A moment's prayer before the sermon. Let us pray. May the thoughts that I speak, the feelings in all our hearts, be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, let's be honest. How often do we try saying prayers to God and we don't get an answer? Or we feel that we don't get an answer? Or perhaps more likely, we feel we don't get an answer, but actually we have got an answer. It's just not the answer we expected or the answer we wanted. Jesus must have been the most infuriating person to know. Whenever you asked him a question, he never answered it. He never answered it directly. He either told you a baffling story, which seemed to have nothing to do with the question you asked, or he answered a question you weren't asking, as if it was the answer to the question you were asking. You had a wonderful example of that in the story from Matthew's Gospel that we just heard read. The temple authorities, the leaders of the people, come to Jesus and ask him by what authority is he acting. And he says, I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to ask you a question instead. The temple authorities, the leaders of the people, were probably pretty miffed with Jesus anyway, refusing to answer their question and simply asking a question back will have annoyed them even more. Just like if I ask a question in my prayers and I don't hear an answer, I just hear a question coming back at me, I get pretty cross with God as well. I'm an expert at being cross in my prayers, by the way. Jesus has annoyed people. Just before the story that you heard, he's gone into the temple and he's caused a disturbance. And doubtless the security guards have come around him and ushered him out. The disturbance he's caused is to turn over a few tables and to push some people out of the temple court that they're in. We sometimes call it a cleansing of the temple. But actually, Jesus is not saying that the temple is in any way corrupt. He's not saying that people are making money where they shouldn't be making money. He's doing something much more radical than that. If you were a good Jew of the time, then the temple was the center of your religion, and the temple depended upon animal sacrifice to offer its worship to God. And if you were going to offer an animal sacrifice, you had to offer an animal which was unblemished. And if you were coming from Nazareth and you brought your animal with you to sacrifice and you got there and when the priests look at it, they said that it was blemished, you had wasted an awful lot of time and money and effort. It was a lot better to come all the way from Galilee and then purchase an animal which had already been certified as unblemished by the temple authorities. And you had to purchase it with money, but if you were going to be in the temple courts, the money that you used also had to be pure. Only the best is good enough for God. So you brought your commoner garden money, which had been used by goodness knows who before you got it, for all sorts of shady and corrupt things. You brought that money and you changed it into money that was only used in the temple, that was again certified as pure. And so by symbolically stopping people changing money and stopping people selling animals, Jesus wasn't just saying, you're making too much profit, you're going in for trade in the wrong places. He was saying, this temple is doing the wrong things. You don't need to sacrifice any longer. You don't need to offer animal sacrifices. Now, he didn't make a huge show about this. This was a minor disturbance in one of the corners of the temple. It may just have looked like some madman turning over a table. But for those who stopped to think and pray about what he was doing, they would have caught a glimpse of his radical challenge to the religion of the time. It's as if somebody came in here and burnt all the hymn books and all the Bibles, and we would hustle them out and call the police. But maybe they might be saying, from now on, you don't need to read the Bible or sing hymns. I'm joking, by the way. It's not likely to happen. But if it did happen, we would be as shocked as the Jewish authorities were and the leaders of the people were. This was, through a symbolic sign, a radical challenge. And typically Jesus, he doesn't say it in words. He does it in an action. He doesn't speak slogans. He tells stories and he does radical actions. He refuses to answer questions. He asks other questions. And by his action, he has posed a major question to the church. And not surprisingly, the temple authorities, who know what prophetic acts are like because they've read their Bibles, they know the sort of things that Jeremiah did, coming into the marketplace with a big pot, saying, your society looks as well cohesive as this pot, but actually it's breaking and it is going to be smashed if you carry on the way you are. And he smashes the pot to show people what their society is coming to. The leaders of the temple and the people know what the prophets do, and they know that what Jesus has been doing, turning over the tables of the money changers and getting rid of the sellers of the animals, they know that he might be acting like a prophet. And they want to know by what authority he is doing these things. Is he a man? What right has he got? He's not been to them first and cleared it. He's not got permission to do these sort of things. Who is he? Why should he know what God is wanting better than they do? So they ask him by what authority he's acting. And he refuses to tell them. Or rather, he asks them another question in return. He asks them a question about another prophet who'd caused trouble just a few years previously, John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer had appeared in the desert. He'd apparently been living, we think, amongst those people, those very Orthodox Jews who thought that the whole religion had gone off the rails, the whole state had gone wrong, and so they tromped off back into the desert to build a monastery in the desert at a place called Qumran. And there they waited for God to come with his angels to sort things out. And they trained themselves to fight with the angels when they came. And they stayed in the desert like Moses and the people of Israel in the desert. They reenacted being in the wilderness, waiting for God to act and bring them back into a good society, a promised land again. And John the Baptist, who was probably one of them for a time, breaks loose And he goes to the Jordan, like the children of Israel came to the Jordan, and he says, the time of waiting's over. God is now intervening. God is acting. Who's prepared to be like the children of Israel in the past and come across the Jordan with me? And he dunks them in the water of the Jordan. If they're prepared to go with God and let God put the world straight. John the Baptizer invites people to live as if God is in charge of things again. And he talks about the righteousness of the kingdom. He talks about the right ways to live in harmony with God and with each other. And Jesus says to the temple authorities, who gave John the authority to do that? Did John the Baptist come from God? Or was he a false prophet, a charlatan? And they don't know what to say. They want to say, John the Baptist was dangerous. John the Baptist was rightly got rid of. John the Baptist was not of God, he was a troublemaker. But they know that if they say that, John the Baptist was incredibly popular. John the Baptist spoke and the people responded. And if they say John the Baptist wasn't of God, they know the people will go bananas. There'll be a riot. So they say to Jesus, we're not sure. We don't know. So Jesus says, well, if you don't know the answer to that question, I'm not going to answer your question. Except he does. He then does the very Jesus thing. He tells them a story. And at the end, he makes it plain he's telling them a story about John the Baptist. But the story he tells, like many of Jesus' stories, come from everyday life. Somebody's got two teenage children. We've had two teenage children. I immediately recognise this story. You say to them, will you please do something to help us? In Jesus' story, one of them says, I'll help you. I'll do what you want. But then never does it. And the other one says, I'm not going to help you. I won't do that. Typical truculent teenager. But then a bit later on, without saying anything, goes ahead and does it. Bringing the story up to date, in my experience, if you say to teenagers these days, will you do something? They'll either say nothing, or in England, they will say that wonderful phrase, whatever. And depending on how they say whatever, you can say whatever and it means, okay, I will, but then they don't. Or it can mean, I'm not going to, and then if you're lucky, they will. Jesus says, between those two children, which is the best, from the parents' point of view? Which on this occasion is the better of those two children? And they say to him, well, I suppose the one who, even though they said, I'm not doing that, ends up doing it. Doing what the parent wants. Jesus then effectively says, now think of that in terms of God. God wants human beings to live in harmony with each other and in harmony with God. And some human beings say, I'll do that. And then they don't do it in practice. And others say, I'm not having anything to do with that. You can't ask that of me. I'm not doing that. And then they end up doing it. And who's Jesus aiming this story at? Well, the ones who say, Okay, God, I understand. That's the way you want us to live with each other. That's the way you want us to live with you. I'll do that. They're the religious ones. Full of promises and good intentions. And the ones who say, I'm having nothing to do with that, they, in the story Jesus tells, are the streetwalkers, the prostitutes, the people who are corrupt in business, the people who act immorally and illegally. But very often they are the ones who, when the crunch comes, are kind and loving and actually do behave as God wants, despite their previous action and despite their previous lack of righteousness. And John the Baptist said to everybody, God loves you. Are you prepared to go with God? Are you prepared, no matter who you are, what you've done, are you prepared to go with God? And he had this huge popular following of all the people who were at the bottom of society, all the riffraff, all the people who were either just poor and dispossessed, or all the people who were living immorally or whatever. They were the ones who supported John the Baptist, and that's why the temple authorities were afraid of a riot if they spoke against John. And Jesus is saying, John was right. God loves everybody, no matter who you are or what you've done. And what God wants for you is for you to live in God's way. And sometimes it's the religious people who think they're living in God's way, but actually never put it into practice. And Jesus had a good word for people like that. Hypocrite. And when he talks about the Pharisees as hypocrites, he's not just aiming at some people 2,000 years ago. He's aiming at a tendency in the human heart that's still around. And could be still around in us, unless we're careful. And Jesus, in his own life, acted out this way of being. John Vincent calls it living the journey downwards. Jesus, that reading from Philippians that we heard, which we will come back to another time, but in brief, Jesus had equality with God, but did not stand on status or ceremony. Jesus is the opposite of Adam, the first human being. Jesus is a new example of what it is to be human. The first example of what it is to be human, Adam. Adam was made in the image of God and had the chance of being equal with God, but didn't receive that as a gift humbly. Adam tried to make it into his right. Adam and Eve take the apple and try and become like gods themselves, for themselves. They break the relationship with God. They snatch at equality with God. And from that comes all the pain and suffering and brokenness in the world round about us. Jesus is a new Adam. Jesus does it differently. Jesus has equality with God, but empties himself of it. He doesn't demand respect and status. He doesn't demand power. He empties himself. He goes on a journey downwards to where pain and suffering in the world is. He identifies himself with that. He loves people so much, he's prepared to give himself away for their sake. And he ends up on a cross. That's how far he's prepared to go in his love for God and for other people. And God raises him to new life. And it's not the case that God says, that was a terrible mistake. It's a real shame they put you on the cross, my son. I'm going to wipe that out and make everything okay. You ended up in a pretty rotten place. I'm now going to exalt you and give you all the power you want. That's not what the reading says. What God affirms, what God exalts, is that way of self-emptying, suffering love of Jesus, of loving others no matter what the cost. That is the way that changes the world. That is what God affirms and exalts. It is the Jesus who goes to the cross that God raises up. He doesn't wipe out. When Jesus is raised to life, the marks of the crucifixion are still in him. They're not obliterated. And in that reading that we heard from Philippians, Paul sets out that incredible picture of Jesus. Then he says to the Philippians, and the Philippians were a pretty ordinary bunch of Christians. They were not particularly good, most of them. They weren't good at being Christian. That's why Paul had to write such fierce letters to them all. They weren't particularly good as human beings. Paul writes to them and he says, that's what Jesus was like. That's God's way of living and loving. And if you know Jesus, you should have the same outlook and mind as him. You should go the same way as him. We are called to look at the world like Jesus looks at the world, to be prepared to love others no matter what the cost, because that's the way God changes the world. Have the same mind in you as you experience when you relate to Jesus. Amen. A brief prayer to collect our thoughts. O God, you alone judge rightly and search the depths of the heart. Make us swift to do your will and slow to judge our neighbour, that we may walk with those who follow the way of repentance and faith and so enter your heavenly kingdom. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God for ever and ever. Amen. Hymn number 726, God of all power and truth and grace.